This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The word of God should be rightly divided. I very much appreciate that humble and fervent prayer, both prayers that were led and the silent prayers too. The Word of God, and I'm speaking about not the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, He's not divided, but I'm speaking about the written Word of God, the Bible here, needs to be rightly divided. And that means correctly applied. It doesn't mean that you go through the Bible and you're trying to distinguish truth from error, because there's no error in the Bible. You're not trying to divide the wheat from the chaff. There's no chaff in the Bible. It's all inspired. It's all without error. What rightly divided means here is correctly applied. Thought of a clumsy example. If you were building a house and you had a load of lumber dropped off, you would need to divide the floor joist, and I'm not a carpenter or a builder, so I'll get it wrong probably, but you might have some 2x12s out there that you were going to use for the flooring, and you might have some 2x4s you were going to use for the framing, as well as some lumber of other dimensions. And if you made no proper division to put the flooring over here and use it for flooring, and the framing over here and use it for framing, but you just grabbed any stick of lumber that came to your hand, all in one pile, and you started putting some flooring in, and you'd put a 2x12 here and a 2x12 here and then a 2x4 and a 2x4 and another 2x12, you'd have a really crooked and not very useful, not very strong floor. And if you did the same thing with the framing, by the time you started putting your siding and drywall on, you'd be going crooked as well. It would never be very sound, would never be very pretty either. It'd be a mess. You wouldn't have rightly divided the lumber according to its use. You would not have correctly applied the different dimensions of the boards to where they were best suited for strength or for weight and for utility. The Word of God needs to be rightly divided. That's the first of my four texts, so bear with me. A lot of text, but I hope the message can be brief. The second one comes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1 and 21. It's 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Second principle, Scripture needs to be rightly surrounded. And by that I mean in its context. Now, no Scripture, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, inasmuch as God gave it, and it may have double fulfillment, or it may have two things that are harmonious with one another. But the fact that I interpret a Scripture one way, and you interpret it another way, and the two are contradictory, or the two don't harmonize together, both of us can't be right, and both of us may be wrong. That is, my interpretation can't be right for me and yours right for you. There is one absolute truth. And all Scripture, being a written manifestation of that truth, must harmonize. So if you see it your way and I see it my way and our ways are not in harmony, that means that either one of us is wrong or both of us could be wrong, because there is a right. But also, as far as private interpretation, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, it means also that you shouldn't lift out a section of Scripture, take it out of its context, that is, out of the surrounding Scriptures, and make some application of it. Scripture should be taken in context. God's Word should be rightly surrounded. My third text now. Going over again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God should be rightly respected as that which is given by the in-breathing of God. That's what inspired means. It was breathed by God. That's the only book in existence in the world among humans that can be said about. All the rest, some books that are written are pretty good. Some of them are awful, but there's only one that's perfect, written by God, and that's this one. It should be rightly respected. My last text is found in 1 Peter. So all of these are either in Timothy or 1 or 2 Peter. The last one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Word of God should be rightly cherished and desired. Okay, so that's the lesson that I want to give you today. Those four points: the Bible, the written Word of God, should be rightly divided, rightly surrounded, rightly respected, and rightly cherished. That's my lesson. I could sit down, but I'm not going to. I want to talk a little bit more in depth on each of those four points. The Word of God should be rightly divided. That is, proper application of different portions of Scripture should be made. And really, my second point that says rightly surrounded in context is an important point of that. You have a hard time applying a Scripture rightly, have a hard time getting its application if you don't read the Scripture around it. As a matter of fact, many Scriptures you'll have a hard time getting the right application and the right harmony if you don't just read the whole Bible. So something I would like to encourage every one of you to do is start at Genesis 1:1, and you don't have to have any kind of study plan or any kind of read this then and read that. Just read it cover to cover. Just start with Genesis 1:1 and read through Revelations, and you, like me, are going to run into a lot of places in Leviticus and a lot of genealogies in Chronicles and things and a lot of symbols in Ezekiel. I expect you'll run into those and you'll just think, "I don't know what in the world this means." And I don't either. But I keep going back and I keep going back, and just from time to time, the Lord in mercy just shines a little light on it. And it's so wonderful when that happens. It's all good. It's all good for you. You may not understand it all. In fact, you probably won't. I think the best Bible scholar in the world could devote his life to studying the Bible and will still be learning new things at the end of his life, because there's that much power and depth and infinite wisdom put by the living God in this book. This book will not give you eternal life. That has to be done by the direct work of the Lord God Himself in giving spiritual life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice, the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in payment for the sins of God's people. God gives you eternal life directly. He does not use His Scripture to do that. Because He gives eternal life in the heart of one who never has been able to open a Bible. Maybe they died as a little bitty infant. Maybe they were mentally incapacitated from hearing and understanding. Maybe they lived in a land where no preacher ever arrived. God will not lose one of His children, but all that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ will be in heaven. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ will not lose anyone for whom He died, whether they ever hear the gospel or see a Bible or not. He will have His children. But the Bible is of great, great, great value. And for those of us who are privileged to be able to read it, we ought to read it cover to cover. And when we read it, we ought to pray that God will bless us to consider it and rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's who we want to impress with our Bible study. Not so everybody will say, wow, can't that lady quote Scripture? That's not the purpose. It's not so that everybody will be impressed with our command of theological terms. That's not it. We're to study so the Lord God, looking down on our private studies, will say, good going. Well done. You're looking into my word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. It's not play, it's work. It's something that sometimes is delightful. You read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Can you feel the peace in those words? Can you feel the calmness? Sometimes it's delightful. Sometimes it's kind of hard. Over in Isaiah, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Ouch. Sometimes it's hard. There's some work to it as well. It's kind of like any job. There's sometimes when you just kind of have to grit your teeth and go through it. And there's sometimes you think, wow, I enjoyed that. Hard to believe I get paid for it. And so we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman, somebody that's willing to work, that needeth not to be ashamed. Because you do good work. You show up on time for work. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You make proper application. Let me just give you an example of not making proper application. And then an example of the same subject of making proper application. So you can see why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. I just submitted a little bitty article to one of the publications that are put out by a friend that's a preacher in South Georgia. And it's on this subject. And you've heard me teach about this, but I just want to mention it again in context of rightly, correctly applying the Bible. Some people will turn over to the Old Testament, and they'll go to the three or four scriptures in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God teaches Moses to teach the children of Israel an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound, burning for burning, stripe for stripe. And you can go and read all four of those applications. I'm not going to do it now in the interest of time because I don't remember where they all are right now either. But they're there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Sure enough, it's there. It's the Word of God. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You come over to Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples and starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Later on, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law until all be fulfilled." There, the Lord Jesus Christ just said, the law of God is right and good and true. But later on, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but if any man smite thee on thy right cheek, offer unto him thy left cheek also." Now, many people that are not Bible students, and some that are Bible students and haven't come to rightly divide something, will look at that and say, "Wait a minute. Over here, God tells Moses to teach an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then over here, Jesus Christ says, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you turn the other cheek." Well, which is it? Can both of those be true? How do they harmonize? How can the Lord say not one jot or one tittle shall fall from the law, but say over here it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and I say to you, do something else, turn the other cheek? How do you get those to go together? Well, you rightly divide the word of truth. If you go read every occasion where God is giving to Moses there an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, that is how the government of ancient Israel was to deal with certain corporal crimes. If one fellow put somebody's eye out, that guy who had lost his eye wasn't supposed to hold that other guy and gouge his eye out, but the authorities that apprehended the man who was the first eye goucher were supposed to give proportional punishment to his crime. All of those applications are that way. And when you come to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, look real carefully into those teachings in Matthew 5. In no place did our Lord Jesus Christ teach, "Ye have read an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you." In no place did he say, "It is written, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, turn the other cheek." Notice in all of the teachings there in Matthew chapter 5, without exception, he says, "You have heard that it hath been said of them of old, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you." What's going on there? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not contradicting Moses or the Old Testament. He's contradicting a false interpretation of Moses that was being offered by religious teachers in his day and in former generations, that is, rabbinical interpretations of the law that were being given and misapplied. He was correcting that application. Let me tell you what was happening there. It was being taught that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was the standard for personal behavior. That if somebody did something to you, you needed to get even. That's not what was taught in the Old Testament. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament. There, they were taking that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this is what the government was supposed to do to those who had committed corporal offenses, and they were making it a teaching of personal behavior. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you don't go out and get vengeance on somebody that does you wrong, because why? That goes with the other portion of the Old Testament where the Lord God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The teaching that God gave Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy was government. It was how the nation was to be governed. And the teaching the Lord Jesus Christ was giving was the correct way that an individual was not to take vengeance. Now the Lord taught that you could defend yourself. Before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, "Go out and buy some swords." They said, "We got two swords, Lord." He said, "It's enough." See, right there, the Lord's teaching that you can... He says, if any man provide not his own, he's worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. You can defend your loved ones. That's all within the teaching of the Scripture. So you can defend yourself, you can defend your loved ones, you can look and expect that your government should do what's right in apprehending and punishing evildoers. But what you cannot do, and be consistent with the teaching of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is take vengeance. It doesn't belong to you. All those harmonize. What's a practical example? It's the one I give so often. If I'm standing out on a sidewalk and some fella comes along and he hits me on the side of the face or he gouges out my eye, I'm not supposed to get vengeance. Now, I can defend him from getting the other eye. I can whack him on the head, try to make him stop. But I can't say, you just wait. One day I'm going to catch you and that eye is gone. That's what I can't do. However, if a policeman sees that guy and he's assaulting me, the wrong thing for the policeman as the representative of government to do is say, well, there's that fella. I'm going to let him be a Christian, turn the other cheek, and maybe lose the other eye too. That'd be wrong. He's supposed to arrest that man, throw him in jail, and he's supposed to get the punishment in due process for that. You see, what I'm trying to get at here is that the Scripture, rightly divided, all harmonizes. You don't get one teaching in the Old Testament and another teaching in the New Testament. You get a harmony from the one God who is the author of all the Scripture. Now, the Scripture needs to be rightly surrounded. That is, you need to interpret in context. You don't just lift out a Scripture all by itself and make a teaching to suit your own beliefs. One example I've heard in days past, and I think it's a good one, it's kind of funny, but you'll see that it's actually being done these days. I can go over to Job chapter 2, and I can lift out a teaching there, and the words are, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now that's Bible. That's Scripture. Think I ought to just give that all standing by itself as a teaching? The world's actually doing that. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Are you still holding on to a code of right and wrong and honor? The world says. Curse God. You need to not only abandon your religion, you need to say bad things about it. The world says. And die. Much of the world, after getting that philosophy out there, encourages suicide. You ever study the existentialists? Many of the existentialists say the logical teaching of their philosophy, which they regard to be the correct one, is that the best thing to do is end your life. And some of them have done that. And that's the teaching of the world. Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Well, it's Scripture. Yes. But you need the context of the Scripture. The context of that Scripture is found there in Job chapter 2. And when I read it there, it says, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Makes kind of a different story when you read the Scripture around it, doesn't it? If you read all of Job, it would make even a more complete story. But what I'm trying to show here is you don't just take a Scripture out of context and try to teach a lesson. It will teach false things. You need to read the Scripture before it and the Scripture behind, after it, to get the truth of what God has put in there. One example I've heard, and it's a message I heard one day, and we were having a Bible study where I work, and they invited me to speak. And of course, a lot of us believe different things. Good group of folks. We had a lot in common. Loved to go into the Bible. But I knew a lot of them had been taught some things with Scripture right out of context. And I just decided to give a lesson on half-quoted Scriptures. And you've heard me mention it before. Some half-quoted Scriptures. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You're lifting Scripture out of context. That's a half-quote. All that cometh to me, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's half quoted. It's not a complete sentence, not a complete scripture. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Half quoted. The sentence doesn't end there. You need to go back and look at the whole context so that you'll understand the truth. The first one, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The whole scripture starts off this way. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you need to read the context. I'll give you a little of the context so you'll see that it doesn't teach what that little excerpt teaches. It teaches, the whole thing says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men are, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's that? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. That means the Lord does everything he promises and says. He's coming back. But is long-suffering to usward. Oh, who's usward? Who's the us in usward? Well, it's defined at the beginning of that chapter. Brethren, by this I stir your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's to people that have a pure mind and need to remember what's good. The start of the scripture, Second Peter there says, Simon Peter, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. All right, so Peter is describing there, he's writing to people who have faith, who have a pure mind, and he's saying the Lord's not going to just play around or be slack about his promises, but he is going to be long-suffering to those people that have faith and that have a pure mind, not willing that any of those people should perish, but come to repentance. Now you see, it teaches a whole different thing. It's not saying that God just doesn't want anybody to perish. He's just wishing and hoping that somebody will repent. That's not what it teaches. It teaches that the Lord does everything in his time and that he is going to be long-suffering and that all of those of his people will indeed change. May not be where you and I can see it, but they'll come to repentance. The other scripture, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I mentioned that one before already. The whole scripture that says, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. You know, you just take half of it, it sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ is just hoping somebody will come to him. And if they'll just decide to do that and do what, they'll make a decision for him, well, he sure won't reject any of them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all that the Father giveth to me, God's given Jesus Christ to people, shall come unto me. They are going to come to Christ. And him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. That speaks of God's purpose in saving a people, and it will be 100% successful. Other half scripture, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But unto as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. But there's not a period there after to them that believe on his name. The sentence goes on. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The were born's past tense. The people that are able to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have already been born of God. And then they are enabled to believe on his name. And when they believe on his name, then they know how they are sons of God. They're already sons of God, eternally speaking, by the new birth. Now they are conscious, active sons of God, because they know who saved them. You need to properly, rightly surround the word of truth. Finally, just quickly, we need to rightly respect the word of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." You know, here is something that's good. It's given by God. It's without error. It's good for doctrine, that is for teaching, so you'll understand about God. It's good for reproof, that is showing you where you're wrong, so you'll understand where you're making a mistake. For correction, it not only shows you how you made a mistake, it shows you how to get on the right track. Correction. For instruction in righteousness, it shows you how to live staying in the right track, doing that which pleases God. What if somebody says, "I have here a medicine. Not only will it make you slender and make you more attentive and make your arteries clear and make you stronger in your muscles, but it'll also help you have a higher income." Well, you'd say, this is a quack. But if you took it and all that happened, you know, you started getting a better blood flow, you started understanding things better, and your muscles got a little more strength, and as a result, you were able to do a better job and live more within your means and less health care expense, and you have more money in the bank, and you think, wow, that's a good medicine there. That's quite a thing. You know, I have to respect whoever manufactures that thing. Well, I don't know of such a medicine. But I know something that's far better. Here's a scripture. It's profitable. It is profitable. It's profitable to teach you about God. It's profitable to teach you about your mistakes. It's profitable to teach you how to get over your mistakes. It's profitable to teach you how to prevent mistakes and live in a way that's pleasing to God. There ought to be a respect that we have unto that. A reverence for God's word, in the sense that when we come to it, we come to it as something given from God directly to us. And then finally, in 1 Peter, it says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." Heard a young preacher one time, and it caught me by surprise. I hadn't thought about that. He didn't say, "As newborn babes read the sincere milk of the word," or even study in that case. He said, "Desire." The word of God is something to be desired. Job said, "I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary meat." He said, "Lord, I have more honor to your words than I do to the fact that I have something to eat today." The Lord Jesus Christ said something very similar. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." You and I ought not to just be students of God's word, not only to correctly apply it and correctly put it in context and correctly respect it. You and I ought to get to the point that we desire it, that we really look forward to opening the Bible or hearing something taught that we needed to understand about the Bible as we would a good meal. Look for, maybe the Lord will show me something in Scripture today. Maybe He won't, but if I just review some of the things I've already seen, it'll be good. If I just hear again, the Lord is my shepherd. If I just see something again about the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." If I just go through Isaiah and read where the trees of the field will clap their hands and the mountains will break forth into singing, that sounds good. I want it. I desire it. It's the words that teach me more about the one who died for me, who gave me life everlasting by His grace. It's the word of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.